Thank you for that lovely opening, Andrew. It was almost more like a workout. It's the first time I think I've stood for every hymn. But thank you, brother. It was good. I needed that. I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, just to begin. Thanks to all of you who have been asking for our family. Unfortunately, 3/4 of my family is down with some kind of flu bug, and I've just gotten it over it myself, so I have to bear with me this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 15. That's right, 2 Corinthians 9:15. Paul writes, "Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift." One translation puts it this way: "Thanks be to God for the gift of His Son, a gift too wonderful for words." And that's going to be the golden text that will lead us in our thoughts this morning. Let's just open in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we do come to Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank You for this unspeakable gift. And as we just quiet our hearts for the next little while and contemplate the value of this gift, we pray that it might become dear to every one of us. So we commit these things to Thee in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, for you men who may have forgotten, Valentine's Day is upon us. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you've already purchased a gift for your wife. But it's one of those holidays that tends to slip by me, sort of under the radar from time to time, which is not a good thing. But it is a good holiday because it causes us to take the time out and remember and reflect on the love that we have for those who are close to us. And not just to reflect on the love, but to, in some tangible way, try to express that love to those who mean a lot to us. And so I thought it very fitting today in our time together to think about the love of God and the different gifts that He has given to us in order to express that love to us. Because love in its truest sense is something that always seeks to express itself. It's not something that exists in a vacuum, but it's always looking for ways, outlets, to show itself to those that mean a lot to us. And that's exactly what God has done. In fact, every time we read about God's love in the Bible, it's always connected to some act of giving. And so we read in John 3:16 that for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. And we also read that Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. And we read, "The Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me." And so what I'd like to do is think a little bit about the love of God as expressed in the many gifts that He has given to us. And we've just read of one gift here in 2 Corinthians 9:15. That's the gift of God's Son. However, and I say this with all reverence, I wouldn't like to merely stop at the consideration of God's Son as a gift. Because when we take time to think about God's Son, we discover that in Christ also are innumerable other gifts as well. And I like the way that Horatius Bonar put this to him when he wrote, "Blessed be God our God who gave for us His well-beloved Son, that gift of gift, all other gifts in one, blessed be God our God." So I'd like to think about, first of all, the gift of God's Son, but then consider some of these other gifts that we have wrapped up in Christ. And we'll go on to consider that the purpose of God's Son given to us as a gift was that He might give us another gift, and that is the gift of a sacrifice. When Christ Himself said, the Good Shepherd gives His life for the sheep. And the result of that gift, when somebody receives it, is yet another gift. It's the gift of a soul at rest. The Lord Jesus would go on to say, "I will give you rest." And how long is that gift good for? We know only too well that in the human experience, our gifts tend to fade in time and either functionality or their value, monetary value. But here's a gift that will never fade away, because he goes on to say, the Lord Jesus goes on to say, that he gives unto us eternal life. It's a gift that's good forever. And that gift is good forever because of another gift, and that is the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is given to us, according to Romans 5:5. So we'll consider these gifts as evidence and expressions of God's love to us, with the view of seeing that, you know what, this Valentine's Day, you know what God's message is to you? Two words. Be mine. That's the longing of God's heart, that he wants you to be his. And the way that he's manifested this love is in the giving of these beautiful gifts. So turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9 to begin. We consider this very first gift, the gift of God's Son. Isaiah 9 and verse 6, prophesying some 500 years or so before the arrival of Jesus Christ, Isaiah pens these words: "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." I was sitting recently with a group of children, and I asked them the question, would this verse in any way change in its meaning if the order was changed? If, in fact, we read the verse this way: "For unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given," would it in any fundamental way change? And the kids sat there for a while and they thought about it, and they couldn't really think of anything per se, until one little boy said, "Well, I became a son when I was born. So I guess if that was the order of the verse, it might mean that Jesus became God's son when he was born as a baby in Bethlehem." And I thought that was very perceptive of the child. And he was right. That the Spirit of God was very precise in the wording of this verse. It does not say, "For unto us a child is given, unto us a son is born." It says, in fact, that the child is born and a son is given, for the purpose of bringing before us the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are religions that are built on the misinterpretation of this verse. There are religions that are built on the belief that Jesus actually became a son of God when he was born in Bethlehem. But that's why we have here very clearly laid out for us the truth of the pre-existent eternal Son of God given to us when he came as a babe. And that's very important to remember, because that's really the miracle of the incarnation, not just simply that Jesus was born, but that the baby that was born had lived forever in perfect fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit in heaven. And if that doesn't move you, if that doesn't impress you, I would challenge you to go home this afternoon and Google an image of the Milky Way and try to locate the sun, that tiny little speck in that picture. And then next to that little speck, about 6.5 times smaller, is another little speck called planet Earth. And as somebody has said, on that little speck there are nearly 7 billion tinier specks, and that's you and I. And just to consider that the eternal Son of God left the splendors of heaven, the one who we read in the Bible has to humble himself just to behold the things that are in the heavens. He left that place where he was worshipped by myriads of angels. And he left that in order to come and, as it were, to compress himself into the form of his very own creation, sin apart, and become a babe born in the stench of a cattle shed. That was a gift. That was God's gift to humanity. Apart from anything that Jesus would go on to do, he himself was a gift to the world. And he came for this one purpose: to express the love that God has for you and for me. God's Son himself is a gift. But turn over to John chapter 10, because the logical question that pops into our mind would be, why would the Son of God, who from eternity past enjoyed that perfect fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit, needing no one else, needing nothing else, why would he ever come? Well, as we've stated, obviously to express the love of God, but the way that that gift would be expressed would be through another gift, and that's the gift that we read of here in John chapter 10 and verse 11. The gift of God's Son came in order to give us the gift of a sacrifice. John chapter 10 and 11. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. There's three things I want you to notice in this verse that have been especially meaningful to me. The last time I was here, I told you about my neighbor who was at death's door. He was in the ICU, and he's a Hindu man. Lovely man, just such a gracious, kind man. And yet, there are certain things concerning Christ he just cannot accept. He can't accept the fact that man could treat him so cruelly. He has this picture of Jesus up on his wall, and he just shakes his head and he says, I don't know how those Jews and how those Romans could be so mean to that blessed man. But Jesus says something here, three things about this sacrifice that it's incredibly important for us to remember. First of all, Jesus declares that this sacrifice would be a voluntary sacrifice. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He gave it. There are many people who would try to explain what Jesus died of, particularly in the medical community. And I was reading this one doctor who wrote that he felt that it was because of hypovolemic shock and exhaustion, asphyxia, and acute heart failure that ultimately led to the death of Christ. And from a purely physical standpoint, those things may have been true concerning the physical death of Christ. But let's never forget that he is the one who laid down his own life. He was in total control throughout all of his earthly ministry. Some people might look at him and all of the things that he went through, and they might surmise that at some point during his life down here on earth, Jesus became a mere victim of circumstances that were swirling around him. And that's not the case at all. Without exception, the Lord Jesus made it clear all the way through that he was in total control of what was happening before him. Yes, it's true, as we consider this morning in one of the earlier meetings, that Paul would write in 1 Thessalonians 2:15 that it was the Jews who took him and killed him. And in Acts chapter 2, we read that he was taken by cruel hands and slain. And that is true. But it was all according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It was God's plan and purpose that he would go to the cross. And so when he was here upon the earth, Jesus Christ made it clear time and again in the last half year of his earthly ministry, as he was leaving the Galilean region up in the north to come down to Jerusalem, ultimately to go to the cross, we read that he set his face steadfastly to go to the cross. We come to the final week of his life when the cross loomed before him. And we read in John 12:27, he says, for this cause came I unto this hour. And yes, it's true that often during the Lord's ministry, he was often saying, you know, mine hour has not come. And there were those who would take him and try to destroy him prematurely. He was always saying, my hour hasn't come yet. They can't do it because my hour has not come. And there was a sense in which the cross was inching its way towards the Lord Jesus. But there's another very real sense in which the Lord Jesus was moving toward the cross. And he wasn't going to attempt to sidestep it. He had his face set steadfastly towards the cross. And he says, for this reason came I unto this hour. And in the final days, the last few days of his life upon the earth, just before his arrest, remember when Peter got that saw and started hacking off the ear of the servant of the high priest, Jesus said, put that thing away. Do you think that I can't call 12 legions of angels to come and protect me? one for him and one legion for all of his disciples, the 11 remaining disciples. And at the time, one legion was equivalent to 6,000 in Roman standard measurement. And so when the Lord Jesus said 12 legions, he was equating that to 72,000 angels, just like that. Now, he could not have done that, let's be clear, because the verse goes on to say that the scriptures had to be fulfilled. But he had the authority, and he had the power, and he was in total control. He comes down to the final hours of his life, and he's standing before Pilate, remember? And Pilate said, "Why are you so quiet, Jesus? Don't you know I have the power to crucify you? I could just end your life just like that," he said. To which Jesus replied, "No, you don't. You don't have any power at all over me unless it was given to you from my Father above." He was in total control in cooperation with his Father. We come down to the very dying breath of the Lord Jesus upon the cross. And there, he utters out his last. He says, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And at the very bitter end, we read, he gave up the ghost. So let's make no mistake about this. This sacrifice that the Lord Jesus came to give of himself was purely voluntary. There was no point in which he was taken and God's plans were disrupted. He was working in perfect cooperation with the will of the Father, and he was in total control. It was a voluntary sacrifice. But notice what he also says. It was also a vicarious sacrifice. Because he goes on to say, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." There's two meanings of this word "for." And, you know, let's say you looked out this morning and you saw your driveway was full of snow, and you were sort of not up to the task of going out and shoveling that snow out. And along comes somebody younger, maybe your next door neighbor, and they bring their shovel and they start to shovel you out. There's a sense in which they are doing that for you. They're doing it for your benefit. But they're also doing it instead of you, aren't they? They're doing it so that you don't have to do it. And that's the sense in which the Lord Jesus speaks here about his sacrifice. He was going to give his life, not just for the benefit of us, we the sheep who had gone astray and turned our own way, but he was actually going to offer up this sacrifice instead of us. He was going to do it in the place of us. You see, in God's heart of love, he desired to have this communion, this relationship between his creatures and himself. But sin that entered into the world by way of the Garden of Eden and death coming with that sin disrupted that communion. It broke that fellowship. And so Jesus Christ came as that mediator between God and man, and he was going to restore that which he had not taken away. And he was going to restore that communion and that relationship, at least the possibility of it. And so he did this in the sacrifice, in the giving of himself. And it, you know what? It's a good thing because, quite frankly, there is no way we could have done it. There's no way that we ever could have restored that broken relationship we had with God, because the Bible makes it clear that every one of us, because of our sin, we've accrued this debt, and there is no way that we could ever pay it off. Spiritually bankrupt before a holy God. I was absolutely amazed as I was reading an article just recently about the U.S. national debt. The year 2003 and on, the U.S. national debt has been growing $500 billion a year. That's just so far beyond my little brain. I just can't even take that in. 2008, the debt was increased by $1 trillion in that year alone. In 2008. 2009, it was $2 trillion. Now, just to give you a little perspective here, $1 trillion is a 1 with 12 zeros after it. All right? And if you were hoping to pay off $1 trillion, you would have to pay, just to sort of, again, make this tangible here, $1 a second for the next 31,368 years. And that would only pay off $1 trillion. As of July 2010, the U.S. national debt was $13 trillion. Now, where would you even begin to pay off a debt like that? And yet, When we take a debt like that, it pales in comparison, doesn't it? To the debt of sin that we owe to God. People who think that they can do good works and give of their money and their time and resources and be involved in all sorts of good and honorable and noble charities, and I'm taking nothing away from any of those things at all, but people who think that doing these things are somehow going to offset the scale so that my good works will outweigh my bad works, they have no concept of the enormity of one sin. One sin was all it took to break that relationship, that fellowship between God and man. One sin. And one sin brought this whole universe crashing down, and one sin was all that was sufficient to warrant the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. One sin. Now, how about all of the sins you and I committed yesterday? The sins we've committed this past year. The sins committed by every human being that's ever lived since the beginning of time. That debt is just too great for any one of us to pay it off. There's a little song that goes, Christ paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. Now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. Christ Jesus paid a debt that I could never pay. And see, that's the answer to this debt, is in this sacrifice that the Lord Jesus gave of himself, that when he was there on the cross, he was in fact paying for every sin ever committed by every human being, past, present, and future. We read this in John's first epistle. He says that the Lord Jesus Christ is our propitiation. That means a payment that fully satisfies. And not only for our sins, writes John, but for the sins of the whole world. Which means that the value of that sacrifice is infinite. And there's enough in the singular act of the Lord Jesus' death to cover and to forgive and cleanse any person who comes seeking the forgiveness of their sins. And I wonder if I'm speaking to somebody this morning and you've never experienced that, and you're still in your sin, and perhaps you think that you have gone so far away that God could never forgive you. I want to tell you the good news that God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And His act upon the cross is sufficient for all. Now, it's only efficient for those who come and receive of the gift of His sacrifice. But there is enough in His sacrifice that is sufficient to wash every sin away. And we would encourage you to come and receive the gift of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus upon the cross. But not only was it a voluntary sacrifice, not only was it a vicarious sacrifice, not only did he die instead of us and take the punishment of God's wrath for us, for our sin, but it was also a victorious sacrifice too, wasn't it? Look down in verse 17 of this same chapter, John 10. Here we read, Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. You want a good picture of victory? You want a sense of what victory is? You look at the empty tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's victory right there. In its purest form, we have victory in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Ever since the beginning of time, Satan has done his very best to disrupt God's plans of redemption being unfolded before mankind. We go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, as a matter of fact, where God makes the promise to Eve that her seed would crush the serpent's head. Is it any surprise that when we get to Genesis chapter 4, Satan is now orchestrating the death of Abel? What is he trying to do? Trying to cut off the line through which the Messiah would arrive. But God, of course, had his purposes, and it was going to be through the line of Seth, and then ultimately Noah, and through Shem, and all the way until a man named Abraham would appear on the scene. And God makes this promise to Abraham that through his seed all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. Again, is it any wonder that not too long thereafter we discover Abraham's descendants, the people of God, in slavery and in bondage in Egypt, with Pharaoh trying to kill all of firstborn males, trying to what? Satan's trying to eliminate this Messiah line. He's trying to cut it off so that this plan of redemption would not unfold. But God is supernaturally preserving this thread, this line, all the way through time. David appears on the scene, and we discover that it would be through the line of David that the Messiah would come. Well, and Satan then, we see, arranges it for Athaliah to go and try to eliminate all of the royal line. But there's a little baby named Joash preserved. And on and on and on throughout all of the course of history, Satan is trying his best to defeat God until baby Jesus is born. Well, now the strategy is going to change somewhat, because now what he's going to try to do is, if he couldn't stop Jesus from being born, he's going to try to have Jesus killed as a baby. So he moves Herod to kill all of those babies that were born in and around that little town of Bethlehem. But again, his plan is foiled, because there's Joseph and Mary and baby Jesus in Egypt. Jesus grows up and becomes a man. If Satan couldn't keep Jesus from being born, he couldn't have Jesus executed as a baby. Now what he's going to do is he's going to try to stop Jesus from going to the cross at all. And so in Luke 4, we see Satan taking Jesus up on the mountain. And he shows him all of the kingdoms which had been delivered unto him, you might note. They weren't his at all to begin with. But he shows him all of the kingdoms of the world and the glory thereof. And he says to Jesus, Jesus, you can have all of this if you'll just bow down and worship me. In other words, you can have the glory without any of the suffering, and without the shame, and without the cruel cross. You can bypass all of that and go right to the glory. And if that had happened, we'd have no redemption. Of course, we know Jesus turned to him and said, thou shalt worship God alone. And then just before the cross, you remember when Jesus made his intention known to Peter and his disciples, and he said he was going to go to the cross, what did Peter say? He said, far be it from me. You're never going to go there. If I can help it, you are not going to go hang on a cross. And Jesus' response was, get thee behind me, Satan, for you are an offense to me. You see, all the way through, Satan was intent on thwarting God's purpose and his plan of redemption. But Jesus is then taken and placed upon the cross. And God covers that scene with night and blackness. And in those three dark hours, as the Lord Jesus was hanging upon the cross, he was fighting a battle the likes of which none of us will ever see or experience. It is true that he was dealing with the wrath of God, but it was also the hour and the power of darkness. And we have no idea what Satan and all of his demons were hurling upon the blessed Son of God in those 3 hours of darkness. And the hellish fury that they would have unleashed upon his precious body. We sometimes say that he's so strong. What a Superman. What a great guy. He can defeat the enemy with one hand tied behind his back. And there's the Lord Jesus Christ, both hands nailed to a cross. And we read these glorious words in Hebrews. We read, therefore, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, so also he himself likewise took part in the same, that through death, the preferred instrument, the preferred weapon of Satan, who is the power of death, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through the fear of death were all of their lifetime subject to bondage. My dear friends, in those 3 hours, the Lord Jesus Christ was winning that victory. He won it. He defeated the enemy. And in fact, I think there's good reason to believe that the victory was even won before he went to the cross, in one sense, because in John 16, verse 11, the Lord Jesus said, the prince of this world is judged. But there he dealt his death blow to the enemy. And he was a defeated foe there upon the cross. 3 days later, when all hope seemed lost, at least to the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and when by all appearances it seemed as if Satan had won, 3 days later, Jesus Christ rose from the dead, victorious, and evidence that in fact every sin had been fully paid for, and that God had been fully satisfied with the death that the Lord Jesus paid upon that cross. Because if there was one sin left unpaid, Jesus Christ would have still been in that tomb today. But he rose victorious. And for a period of 40 days, he went around and he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs to his followers. Indisputable evidence. More than 500 eyewitnesses saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And then at the end of that, he brought his disciples as far as to Bethany. And from Bethany, he ascended up into heaven. And listen to this. This is bittersweet irony. And he passes through the air. He passes through the very domain of Satan, who is the prince of the power of the air. He passes through that very domain. And we read that he spoiled. He made an open spoil of the principalities and powers. He made an open show of them. And he triumphed over them in it. Jesus Christ, in his sacrifice, was not only a voluntary sacrifice. Not only was it a vicarious sacrifice, but it was a victorious sacrifice. And the Lord Jesus Christ fully met all of God's demands against our sin. He defeated the enemy, and he rose again, and he now has been exalted in heaven, given the name that's higher than any name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a gift. He came to give his life as a sacrifice. But turn now over to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Because there is a wonderful result of that gift in itself. So we have the Son as a gift. And he came in order to give another gift, the gift of a sacrifice. And those who in simple faith receive that gift discover that there's another gift to enjoy, and it's the gift of a soul at rest. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, the Lord Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now, in case you're wondering, this is not Jesus preaching that those who take Christ as Savior, they're going to have a life of ease. In fact, the Christian life is hardly so. So what exactly is he meaning when he says that he'll give us rest? It's not a physical rest that he's referring to. He's talking about a spiritual rest. And to get a glimpse, to get a handle on what he's talking about, we need to go back to the very first time that we discover this word rest in the Bible. And just take a moment to go back to Genesis chapter 1 for a minute. The very end of Genesis chapter 1. Here we are at the end of the 6 days of creation, and we read in verse 31, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day." Chapter 2 and verse 1. "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made." Now there are two things that we note about this rest. The creatorial rest that God enjoyed. First of all, this rest was based on a finished work. Did you notice that we don't read that he rested until the work was complete? That's point number one. Point number two, the rest that we read of here resulted in divine satisfaction. He looked upon everything that he made, we read in verse 31, and behold, it was very good. So this rest, number one, is based on a finished work, and number two, it results in true satisfaction. God was pleased with what he saw. We flip back to the reference in Matthew 11 that we were just reading. And who were the two, what were the two, adjectives I I guess would be the word. The two adjectives that the Lord used to describe the people to which He was talking. He said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and who are heavy laden." So it would be a verb. Rebecca, verbs or adjectives? Weary, heavy laden. Yeah, maybe a little bit of both. But we remember that these people, they're weary. And the sense of the word weary here is that they were literally working to the point of physical exhaustion. Right? They couldn't, it didn't matter what they did to try to achieve this inner peace, they could never get it because they always kept working and nothing was really satisfying them. Nothing was accomplishing what they wanted. And so there was a sense in which their work was never finished. And the Lord says, the rest that I give to you is based on a finished work. Now don't you worry about if it's a verb or an adjective, okay? That was just a trick question for all you students. You can deliberate after. All you bright lights, is it a verb or an adjective? But the point of what the Lord is saying here is, all of you who are coming to me, and the work is never finished, you can never really find that answer to true peace. He says, it's already done. The work that I accomplished on the work is finished. It's over. And the second thing that he says, that he describes these people as, is heavy laden. Literally, their hearts were pressed down in distress. They were never satisfied. And he says, the rest I offer you brings true satisfaction. And so we get a little glimpse of what the Lord means here when he promises this rest to us, when we look back at the rest that God enjoyed in creation. In the sense that once we take this gift of God's sacrifice for ourselves, once and for all, we have rest. We have a sense of knowing that the work's done. My soul is at peace with God, as we read in Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. I'm no longer at war. I am now a child of God, and I can rest in that. And not only so, but that rest gives me true satisfaction. I don't need to go looking for it anywhere else in this world, because it's ultimately going to fail me and disappoint me. That's the rest that He offers to you and to me. And it only comes to us when we receive this gift of God's rest. Well, how long does this rest last for? Turn back to John chapter 10, if you will. John chapter 10. How are you enjoying your Christmas gifts? Still enjoying them? Still using them? If you tried to put them on eBay, guess how much you would get for them? Hardly anything. I mean, they may mean a lot to us in terms of their value, sentimental value, but you know, the moment we purchase something, they already begin to depreciate, don't they, in their monetary value. The great thing about God's gift is that it never expires, and there's nothing that we can do or anybody else can do to take that gift of rest away from us. There's no expiry date. And I remember last year I was suffering from allergies and I couldn't figure it out. I kept taking my allergy medication faithfully. And I finally went to the doctor and said, what's going on? I need a new prescription because this medication is working. Looked at the box and discovered it was expired like a couple years. And, you know, the reality of gifts in the human realm is that eventually they fade in their value and in their effectiveness. But God, this gift that He's giving to us is wonderful because it never expires. In verse 28 of John 10, we read, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." I may have mentioned this before to you, but in my work with kids at day camp in the summer, the number one challenge that almost every child has when it comes to presenting the gospel is they can understand the part about Jesus dying, Jesus as the Son of God and coming as the sacrifice and paying for our sins and being buried and raised again and then giving us this gift of salvation. But the thing they struggle with the most is, what happens if after I've received all of this, I then sin? Does it mean that I need to be saved all over again? And you know what? The vast majority of these kids asking these questions are kids who come from churched homes. Children who have some kind of Sunday school they attend, raised in Christian homes, which leads me to believe that I wonder if sometimes we as adults are a little fuzzy on what this means to be eternally saved. It is a, I believe, a heresy, and I know it's gaining in popularity, but I believe it's heresy to teach that you can lose your salvation. I was at one local church, and there was a man who got up. Actually, it was after the message I was speaking to him, and he was sharing thoughts about this, and afterwards he was telling me that when he was young, he was raised in a church that taught, based on the scripture in the Bible, that's where Paul writes, you know, I bring my body under subjection, lest after I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. He was raised in a church that taught that based on that one verse alone, it is possible for somebody to become a castaway and lose their salvation. When in fact, as he went on and got older, he came to discover that the word castaway there means to be disapproved. Not of anything to do with salvation, but having to do with service. And in the context of that passage has to do with getting rewards in heaven for our service. And it was Paul's great concern that after he had served the Lord so faithfully, that at one day when he stood in heaven as a secured saint forever, he would hear the Lord speak words of disapproval of his life of service. And that's what Paul was concerned about. He wanted to one day be able to hear the Lord say, "Well done, Paul." And that was the immediate context of that passage. But many, many churches out there are beginning to teach that you can lose your salvation. And that's because they fail to make this distinction. So what I do at kids camp, and if I've mentioned this before, just forgive me. We have this little joke in our family, you know, as we're all getting older, sometimes we repeat things and we don't realize we're repeating things. So we have this little rule that if we're repeating something we've already said, we just stick our finger up. And then we go, okay, we've already done it before. So if I repeat this, just go like this and I'll move on. I'll give you the Reader's Digest version. But what I do with kids is I draw this great big circle. Any fingers? Okay. Ring a bell? Okay. I draw this great big circle on the whiteboard. A nice thick black line. And I say, boys and girls, this is the family circle. And the Bible says that once I become a child, once I take Christ as my Savior, I become part of God's family. And Paul writes, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon me that we should become the sons of God." The moment we come into the family of God, look how thick that black line is. Is it possible to fall out of the family circle? No, say the boys and girls. That's right, because in Romans chapter 8, we read that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. We're secure, we're safe forever. We're in the family circle. But within that family circle, I draw a smaller circle, and that's sort of a dashed circle. Still no fingers, so this is a very good sign. There's a dashed circle, and I say, boys and girls, this is called the happy circle. And I know it doesn't sound like very advanced theology 101, but to use perhaps more biblical terms, we might say that the family circle is relationship. The moment that somebody comes and trusts in Christ as Savior, we enter a personal relationship, and nothing can ever disrupt that. The dashed circle we might call fellowship. I call it the happy circle because in John 17:13, the Lord says, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. And see, when I'm in the family of God, I am able to enjoy a sense of nearness to the Father and to the Lord Jesus Christ as I live in obedience to Him and His Word. And I enjoy that fellowship with Him. But is it possible to fall out of that fellowship circle? Well, yes, it is. That's why I draw the dashed lines. Because when I sin and I disobey God, I'm no longer in the circle of God's fellowship, we might say. But am I still in the family circle? Yes, I am, say the kids. That's the teaching, as basic and as simple as I can put it from the Word of God, concerning this wonderful gift of eternal salvation. That once we are saved, we're saved forever. And God wants us to enjoy that. These things are written that you might know that you have eternal life. He wants us to know for certain that we are saved and saved forever. It's a gift. Now, time is gone. But let me leave you with just one verse in Romans chapter 5. The only reason why this gift of eternal life can be eternally secured for us is because of yet another gift. And with this gift, we'll close. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Elsewhere, Paul will refer to the Holy Spirit as the earnest. And that's a bit of an archaic term, but it was originally used to mean down payment. And so, you see a house you like, and you pray about it, you feel that's the one the Lord wants you to have, you go and you make a down payment. And what are you declaring with that down payment? You're declaring that the rest is yet to come, right? You're making a commitment that I'm going to follow through with the rest of the payment. And the Holy Spirit has been given to the believer as an earnest, as a down payment of God, as a pledge that the rest is yet to come. And as long as I have the Holy Spirit residing within me, I have eternal life. And the Holy Spirit can never be removed. We have two lovely pictures of this idea of an earnest in the Old Testament. The dove returning, remember the dove with the fig leaf in the mouth, coming back to Noah after the floods. That was a pledge, that was an earnest, that there was dry ground ahead and they were going to enter into the enjoyment of that. Another one is the Abraham's servants and the two bracelets that Isaac's servants that he placed upon the wrist of Isaac's future bride. That was a commitment, it was a pledge that right now you just have in part, which you're going to one day enjoy in full. And the Holy Spirit has that same function in the life of the Christian. That apart from my performance, which at best is sometimes shoddy, admittedly, regardless of how I live and regardless of my faults and failures, I, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, have the Holy Spirit residing inside of me as God's pledge that I'm secure. And based on that, I can rest and I have confidence. So these are gifts, little love tokens that God has given to us as a way of expressing His love to us. And in grace, He invites us to come and receive the gift of God's Son. And not only so, but in receiving Him, receiving all of these other wonderful gifts. And I can guarantee you that if you take this gift today, it will be the best Valentine's ever. Because you will, in fact, become His. And He will be yours. Tonight, Lord willing, if I sense this being the direction that the Lord takes me in, I'd like to consider some other gifts that we read of in the Bible. Not so much relating to salvation, as we've considered this morning, but gifts relating to service. And so if you'd like to hear about that, we encourage you to come back tonight and listen to some more thoughts about God's wonderful gifts, the gift that keeps on giving. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we do again come to Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're thankful for the supreme gift, the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we just marvel this morning at the giving heart of Yours towards us. You give, and You give, and You give again. And we thank You for this, and we would just pray that if there's somebody here who's never entered into the good of all of these wonderful gifts that are found in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might come today, and in simple faith and trust, receive the gift of Your beloved Son. We ask all of these things in His name. Amen.